Back in July the 9th, 1977, a police cruiser was making its way along a wooded area near Chicago, and it saw a young woman staggering out of the bush area, and her face was scratched, there was blood on her, her clothes were torn, and they pulled over to help her. 16 years old, her name was Kathy Crowell, and she told a story the police almost knew was going to be the story before they stopped to pick her up. She talked about how she'd been abducted and assaulted and then abandoned. Unfortunately, she'd been left alive, and they took her into police headquarters, gave her the appropriate medical treatment, and then interrogation brought in a police artist. The police artist did a sketch of the description that Kathy Crowell gave of her abductor, and it went out. And a few weeks later, a 26-year-old drifter named Gary Dotson, a man who had a criminal record, was arrested. He was identified by Kathy Crowell. He was subsequently tried and convicted and sent to prison. Well, Kathy Crowell went on with her life. It had not been an easy life. She had been abandoned by her parents. She'd been foster home to foster home to foster home. But she seemed to get her act together, and life seemed to straighten out for her. She settled down. She got married. In 1982, she met Jesus Christ in what she was to describe as the most significant occasion of her life. And things were going very well. It seemed that a girl who didn't have much of a chance was putting it all together. But inside there was a secret. It was a secret growing like a volcano about to erupt. You may not have remembered the story at this part, but some of you will remember the story that in 1985, she shocked the national media and became a subject of a great deal of interest when she went into a courtroom in Illinois and confessed that she was guilty of perjury, that she had in fact not been assaulted and abducted by Gary Dotson. She had never seen the man before. What had happened was she was terrified she was pregnant. She was terrified that her foster parents, who already were making life rather difficult, or she was making life rather difficult for them, would put her in a state institution, or they would throw her out on the street, and she had no idea how she would survive. And so she got off into the woods on her own and damaged her body and torn her clothes and bloodied herself, and then put out the story and concocted the entire story, never imagining that a man who had been constructed in her imagination would actually become flesh and blood. Gary Dotson was in jail, and as she stood before the judge, she erupted with this news: God's forgiven me. I know he's forgiven me. But an innocent man's in jail, at least innocent of this crime, and he can't be there. I've got to find peace. I've got to make it right with Gary Dotson and his family. He's innocent. Intriguingly, the criminal system didn't want to believe her, and there were a number of other vested interests who had a reason for not wanting to believe her story, and it took a long time through all kinds of glare of publicity. But finally, in May, I think, the 12th, 1985, Governor James Thompson pardoned Gary Dotson, and he was set free. If you remember the story, and perhaps some of you remember little bits of it as it comes back, as I mention it now, you remember the fascination with that. What would it be like to have committed a crime like that, to have done that to somebody else, and then want to forgive him, and it's not possible? And there were dramatic pictures of the first time she and Gary Dotson met, and the words that were exchanged back and forth. And most times the story isn't quite so dramatic, and it's not quite so sensational, but behind it there's a universal need, a need for forgiveness, a need to wipe the slate clean, a need to put it right for those we've wronged, for those we've sinned against, and most of all, against the God whose law we've broken and who we sense we've offended by what we have done. You know, guilt's a universal fact of life. All of us carry it. And there's all kinds of ways we try to deal with it. We can try to deny it. We can pretend that we're good enough on our own. We can try and earn our way out of it. We can have done something wrong and then believe that if we work hard enough and try hard enough, then we can wipe the slate clean because of what we do. Or we can, in some way, try to repress it and live with it. I'm told of a man who walked into a bar and he ordered a beer. And when the bartender slid it to him, he picked up the beer and he threw it in front, right in the bartender's face. And he quickly grabbed a napkin and helped the bartender dry his face and apologize. And he said, "So sorry, sir. I struggle with this. I have a compulsion to do it. I fight it. I don't know what to do. But I just it happens over and over." The man said, "You better deal with it." He said, "Trust me again." And so I slid another beer to him. The man promptly picked it up and threw it right in the man's face. And the bartender, this time quite enraged, says, "I will never serve you another drink. You're not welcome here. Get out of here. You need to get help." Well, months went by, and the man came back into the bar, and the bartender instantly recognized him and refused to serve him. But the man said, "Listen, it's okay. I've been seeing a counselor, and my problem has been solved. I've spent a lot of time in therapy." Well, he slid him another beer after he convinced him, and he picked it up, and he threw it in the bartender's face. And the man said, "I thought you were cured." "I am. I still do it, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." Well, that's totally unfair to all the counselors in our midst, but it is a way in which we try sometimes to deal with the reality of our guilt, that it's not that serious, and we deny it, and we repress it, and we push it down. But underneath, there's the need to know that we're forgiven, that we're made right. One of the things that set the Lord Jesus apart from every other figure religiously was the way he dealt with people who were caught in sin. People who were undeniably sinful. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas summarized in one short statement is simply this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to deal with people in their brokenness and in their need. He came into the world to save sinners. I'd like you to walk with me through a beautiful illustration of how the Lord Jesus deals with people in Luke chapter 7. It's a woman who is full of her own sense of guilt and brokenness, and yet has found something in Jesus Christ that has utterly revolutionized her view of people and life itself. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're delighted to have you. We'll be passing around the offering plate a little bit later, and we'd love you just to take the time over the next while to fill in the welcoming card that's in your bulletin and let us know of your presence and any ways we can minister to you, and to put that and that only in the offering plate as it passes by. But we're studying Luke's gospel over the next few weeks. We're going to be moving away from that. We'll come back to Luke, specifically Luke chapter 8, beginning with the new year, because we'll focus on some Christmas passages for the next few weeks. But this morning, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees, later on in the story, we're told his name is Simon. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. When a woman who'd lived a sinful life, Luke puts it very graphically, he says, "Look, a woman who'd lived a sinful life." New International Version calms it down a little bit, but when a woman who'd lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner." I read not long ago about a church in East Texas that decided to have a Christmas pageant. But the Christmas pageant wasn't just going to be the story of the Nativity. It was going to be the whole story of the life of Christ. You know, one of those acted out passion plays. And they decided to do it at Christmas time. And they had a problem because they wanted to do this outside. And they needed somebody who was strong enough to carry the heavy cross through the town. And as it happens, the only kind of person they could find was a big, burly, redneck kind of fella who was much more of a biker than he was of a regular church attender. And they gave him the part of Jesus because he was the only one strong enough to carry the cross that had been made along the Via Dolorosa to the hillside where the crucifixion was going to take place. Well, the day came and the townspeople lined the streets, and they really got into the act. They began to jeer the redneck who was well known for his lifestyle, and especially some of his friends were having a hilarious time, thought that this person was Jesus. And they were really giving him a hard time as he passed by carrying the cross, and they were cursing him, and some of them were spitting at him, and they were crying, "Crucify him," obviously having a good time. And all of a sudden, in a loud voice, large enough for everybody to hear, he looked at some of the people who he knew and said, "You just wait till after the resurrection, then I'll get you." You know, there is a sense in which we could expect that to be the way the Lord Jesus dealt with people who'd sinned and broken against his life. But that's exactly the opposite of the way we meet him. The story of Luke chapter 7 is the story that begins with the story of a party. Now, it's rather striking that the most common complaint about Jesus given by the Pharisees was, "This man eats with tax gatherers and sinners. He eats with all the wrong kinds of people." There was nothing more important to the Pharisees than table fellowship. They believed that the whole nation needed to practice the standards that God had given to the priests in the Old Testament. And if they practiced that, then they would be a righteous and holy people. So who came to dinner and who you ate with was of enormous importance. And you became pure or impure by who you ate with. That's why it's rather surprising in verse 1, or verse 36, that we read of a Pharisee inviting Jesus over for a meal. You'll notice it says that he reclined at table. Now, when they reclined at table, that made it more than just a kind of average meal. That was a formal banquet. It would be done on a very special festival occasion, or perhaps very rarely, but occasionally on a Sabbath, and it would be a Sabbath meal. So this wasn't just a kind of thrown together occasion. This was a special celebration. And one of the questions is, why? What in the world is this Pharisee thinking of? What are his motivations for doing that? Well, we're going to see as we go through the passage that his treatment of Jesus was a kind of cool one. So some have said, he's trying to insult him. He's trying to set him up and insult him. That doesn't seem very likely. Others say, well, what he's trying to do is carry out an official responsibility. I mean, it was the responsibility to take the man who preached in the Sabbath out for a meal after. And so he's kind of carrying out what's his official responsibility. He's not very happy about it, and he's doing it, but he's reluctant to do it. But again, the story seems to imply that this was a known occasion, not a kind of spontaneous, well, let's invite the preacher home for a meal after he preached that morning. It seems that the man is driven by some kind of personal curiosity. He really is full of questions. Is Jesus who he says he is? Could this be the prophet? Could this be one who's sent by God? Everything within his Pharisee experience says, I don't think so. Everything within his circle says, I don't want to get too close, because if he isn't who he says he is, I'm contaminating myself. So as we're going to see, he treats Jesus with a kind of cold courtesy. But Jesus, intriguingly, accepts. Even though he's accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners, he's not against eating with the self-righteous as well. He's welcome and comfortable in any kind of situation. Well, the meal's progressing, and you need to understand that the custom of the time was that people would be invited to a formal dinner, and they would come and they would recline around the table. Men only. The women, of course, were in another place, and they were not invited to kind of social occasions like this. But part of the situation of the time was that the poor were welcome to come, and they would sit along the walls. The curious were allowed to come, and you would have the banquet in the center of the room, and others were allowed to come in. They weren't invited guests. They were just spectators. The poor would be there hoping there were leftovers. The others would be there just interested in listening to the conversation. And this was a rather major event in this particular community. So apparently there were people there against the walls watching and observing and listening and taking part in discussing back and forth what they saw going on in this very unlikely party, because already the sense of intimidation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the animosity was growing. And all of a sudden, into the midst of the party, a woman came. Now, that in itself was unusual. There was strict segregation by gender in most of Jewish society, and women and men did not usually gather together in social occasions. It was unusual, but it wasn't unknown. It wasn't unacceptable. It wasn't unique. As long as she'd gone against the wall and taken her place there and stayed inconspicuously out of the way. But this wasn't the kind of woman who was inconspicuous. This was the kind that when she walked into the room, it wasn't just amazing that a woman was there, but this woman. Because everybody immediately recognized who she was. She was a sinful woman. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether it means she was a woman of the streets. She was a prostitute. Or that she was an adulteress. All I know is that this was not just a run-of-the-mill sinner. This wasn't just another woman. This was a woman who everybody in that community knew, who everybody immediately recognized as a notorious, sinful woman. I think almost undeniably, even though I cannot prove it, this was a woman of the streets. This was a woman who knew what it was to sell her favors. Somewhere she'd met Jesus. We're not told anything of that account. Somewhere she'd met Jesus Christ. And now she's come. And as you notice in the story, it says in verse 37, that when she heard that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, what a place for her to go. What a place for her to feel that she could travel. She knew immediately the response that she was going to get as she moved into that particular context. But she also knew that there was something in her heart that had to be expressed to Jesus Christ. And so it says she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. She's coming intending in some way to honor Jesus. What she intends to do is to take that perfume and come to his feet and anoint his feet and wipe them. There's stories in Jewish society like that that tells that that was what you did when you wanted to show love to somebody. There's a story of an acquitted man who went and kissed the feet and wiped the feet of the man who'd set him free. Maybe it was something of that nature. But she walks into the room. She comes up behind Jesus, and you need to recognize here, they're reclining. They're not sitting in chairs. They're reclining. Their feet are to the back. And she stands behind the feet of the Lord Jesus, and you can almost sense the hush that's gone into this kind of setting. And all of a sudden, she's overcome. She did not intend to do this. She intended to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus and then leave. But all of a sudden, as she stands behind the Lord Jesus, racking sobs come out of her body. She stands there and tears literally flow from her eyes and splash onto the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she goes into a kind of hysterical weeping and sobbing and pouring herself out in a kind of emotional catharsis, a release that goes beyond anything that could be expressed. And all of a sudden, as she looks down, she realizes to her horror that her tears have fallen all over the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she does something else. She immediately takes down her hair. Now, for us, that doesn't mean anything. But Jewish society allowed a man to divorce his wife if she let down her hair in public. That was, we use the expression, let down your hair. Well, quite literally, in Jewish society, there were women who boasted their husbands had never seen their hair let down. It was viewed as intensely private, intensely personal. She lets down her hair. And she stoops at the feet of Jesus and she begins to wipe his feet and the tears and to take her hair and to just demonstrate love and then to anoint his feet and to kiss his feet and to demonstrate love to him. Now listen, you're at a Chamber of Commerce meeting in Redlands. All the important people of the community there. In the middle of the meeting, you're sitting at the head table. In walks a streetwalker. Obviously dressed like a streetwalker. I mean, everybody can see her and know, oh, oh. And she walks up to you. You're the guest speaker. And she throws her arms around you and begins to kiss you and weep and do all of those. How would you feel in that setting? I mean, the minimum you would do is to pull back. To dissociate yourself. To push away. If a woman was doing this, men, if a woman was doing this to you in some kind of setting, the least you would do would be to pull your feet away and say, let me alone. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He allows her. He's passive. He accepts it. And immediately Simon the Pharisee looks at him and says, aha! Aha! I knew it! What kind of a man would allow a woman to touch him in public? That was amazing. I mean, you need to understand, this is a society in which husbands and wives passed each other in public and didn't acknowledge each other's presence because a man in strict society didn't talk to a woman in the streets, even his own wife. We're not talking about a society like ours. We're talking about a society far more like Saudi Arabia if you begin to think about the relationship of men and women. I knew it. He's shocked by the woman. Sinful woman like this in my place, he feels dirty by her very presence. Know that she was a sinner, but what he's most shocked by is Jesus. If he was a prophet, he'd have revelation from God. He'd have insight from God. And if he was a prophet, he would know who this was and what sort of person she was. He'd know she was a sinner. He wouldn't accept it. He'd push her away. He'd repudiate her. He's shocked at Jesus. He's shocked at the woman. And he's very sure of himself. I think if you'd gone to Simon and you said, Simon, are you a sinner? He would have said, well, yeah, I am. I mean, that's what Judaism tells us. That's what the law tells us. That we are Pharisees, know we're sinners. But are you a sinner like this woman? He would have said, no. I'm not like that woman at all. I mean, I may commit sins, but I'm not a sinner. That's the way we often feel. We look at people. I sin, but I'm not a sinner. Sometimes it's a useful distinction. I fail. I'm not a failure. But what does it mean when we sin? The Lord Jesus knew exactly who the woman was, and she knew what kind of woman she was. The striking thing is he's going to now turn to Simon, who's wondering these things, and say, Simon, I not only know who she is and what kind of person she is, I know who you are. And I know what kind of person you are. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, so we're thinking here of about 2 years' wages. And the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. The bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, he said. The story the Lord Jesus tells is a very simple one, and we don't need to dwell on it, but we do need to notice some things about it. Two men owe debts. One 500 denarii, 20 months' work. The other 6, 7, 8 months' work. Pardon me, 6, 8 weeks' work. They owe a debt that's disproportionate in the amount. But the real heart of the story is that neither of them have the money to pay back. Now, which of them is the greater debtor? Well, that's a good question to ask. Quite frankly, it seems to me that you reach a point where that's a fairly academic question if you're bankrupt and have no resources. If I owe $50,000 and you owe $500,000, technically, I'm less of a debtor than you are. But since I don't have $50,000 and you don't have $500,000, the issue is we're both bankrupt. There reaches a point in which it's irrelevant to talk about who owes the greater debt. That's what's going on here. The Lord Jesus is really making a point indirectly, and he makes it very subtly, that when we think about sin, we think about greater or lesser sins, and we think about being forgiven greater or lesser. The Lord Jesus is wanting to say, that's not the way it works. We're not forgiven greater or lesser. We're forgiven all or nothing. Because we're in a position that no matter how much our debt may be, we have no resources to pay it. It's like the old illustration of two people who stand on Catalina Island and decide to swim to Hawaii. And one of them swims out 2 miles, and the other one swims out 50 miles. One's obviously demonstrated they're a far better swimmer than the other. But they're both going to be shark meat because they fall totally short of the standard that's in front of them. This woman was a notorious sinner. Everyone would have voted her sinner of the city. But Simon was a sinner as well. And Simon was a man who needed to understand that in the presence of God, he may be only a 50 denarii sinner, but he was a sinner. And he stood in need of the forgiveness of God. And his story simply says, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. That's a beautiful word, the word canceled the debts. It's a word that literally means he made a gift. You see, the man to whom was owed the money paid the price. If I owe you $500,000 and I'm forgiven that debt, what you've done is in effect say, I'll pay. The money comes out of my pocket. And that's the nature of forgiveness. Whenever forgiveness of a debt occurs, it's the forgiver that says, I'll pay. He doesn't get money from anywhere else. He pays the price. He made him a gift. That's the idea of the word. He set them free. He dealt with kindness. He canceled the debt. All of those things are involved in the word. And those debtors went out of there absolutely free. Now, notice what the Lord Jesus then asks. He says, Simon, here's an obvious little story. It's not a complicated one. It's not a difficult one to understand. But the point of the story is very simply this, that they've been forgiven. Which of them will love him more? Now, there's something that you need to understand. Love is the evidence of forgiveness. Forgiveness arouses love. Forgiveness arouses gratitude. Forgiveness arouses a sense of thanksgiving. And in the immediate context of the story is something you need to understand. This woman is expressing thankfulness and gratitude and love to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because she'd been forgiven. And where there's no love, there's no forgiveness or recognition of forgiveness. Which of the ones will love more? Or rather reluctantly, Simon says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. Now the Lord goes on, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little. Simon, do you see this woman? A reality is Simon didn't see the woman at all. All he saw was sinner. He didn't see her as she was. He just saw her as a category. How do we see people? How we see people reflects a great deal about how we understand our forgiveness from God. The Lord Jesus didn't see a sinner. He saw a worshiper. He didn't see her as she was. He saw her as she now is. Same person. Seen in two entirely different ways. And the Lord Jesus begins to say something that's rather, from the time I was young, my mother drilled into me, when you're invited to somebody's home, don't make comments on their hospitality. Eat what's set in front of you. And don't say, yuck, I don't like that. Don't walk out the door and say, thank you. I've had a nicer time other places, but it was good to be here. You don't comment on people's hospitality. We train our children to kind of polite dishonesty. We know that's how you grease the social fabric of life. The Lord Jesus violates that here. He comments. Now he says, Simon, let's just do a little review of how you treated me. You didn't insult me. You didn't call me names. You just did the absolute minimum. You ever been invited into somebody's home and sort of felt right from the start that you were there and they, but any of the special things they didn't do, you came in, you stood there. They didn't ask you where you put your coat, and you kind of stood there awkward, or to take your coat. They didn't ask you to deal with the different issues. They sat down. They didn't offer you anything to drink. They kind of, they weren't rude. They were just coldly courteous. That's what the Lord's saying here. He says, you didn't give me any water for my feet. The dusty roads made it a common part of hospitality. You have a servant there and there'd be water and you could wash your feet. It was viewed as important in our society as washing your hands before you ate, if you got them dirty in some way. He didn't offer me that. But this woman, she came in and she's watered my feet with her tears. When I came in, you didn't give me a kiss. Kiss of greeting is standard in the Middle East. It still is. And politicians of very different stripes get together, you see these kind of formal kisses. You didn't shake my hand. You didn't give me a welcome. But this woman hasn't kissed me in a traditional way. She has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. I'm not quite sure what you would do with oil on your head if somebody walked in, but it was apparently some kind of honor. You remember that Psalm 23? We quote Psalm 23 often. You anoint my head with oil in the presence of my enemies. So it was something to do with that. I'm reminded of a couple that had a Japanese international student over for a meal. And just before the meal came, they said, "Would you like to use the bathroom?" And this Japanese student's face just lit up. Never been in an American home before. And he went up, and the next thing they heard was the bath water running. They thought he'd been invited. He thought he'd been invited to take a bath, which is a significant courtesy within Japanese society. I don't know why I thought of that. It has nothing to do with this sermon. Forget that point. The jury will disregard what's just been said. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. And then he drives it home. Why? Why have you done the minimum that's required to be even a courteous host, and she's poured herself out in this act of extravagance? Is it because she's hysterical? No, Simon. It's because she's been forgiven. Simon, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. For she loved much. That's how we know her sins have been forgiven. She's loved much. You see, if you've been forgiven by Jesus, you love Jesus. If you experience the freedom that comes from knowing Gary, your debt's been canceled. The slate's clean. You're white before me. You're not a sinner. You're a worshiper. You love Jesus. There's a sense of thankfulness and gratitude and joy. Christmas time isn't just another time of the year. It's a celebration of the birth of forgiveness. Story of what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross and rose again is never an old story. It's always fresh and vital. You'll love to hear it. You'll love much because you know you've been forgiven much. Love, he says, is the evidence of forgiveness. And if we love little, does that mean we've been forgiven little? No, it probably means we've not been forgiven at all. Because you see, Simon missed it all. What Simon was guilty of doing was trivializing sin. If sin was just sin of the flesh, he was right. This woman was a bigger sinner than he was. But God hates pride more than he hates even the sin of sexual indulgence. God hates self-righteousness. God hates the critical, judgmental spirit that looks on another. Simon's sins weren't little sins. They were just socially acceptable sins. And there's a huge difference between the two. Many of us have that. We're not like a streetwalker. Our sins are within the confines of what's socially acceptable, but they're not heavenly acceptable. And we've never understood the depth of our need before God and the reality of how much we owe to Him. And Simon had never understood what it meant to be forgiven by a holy and righteous God, because he trivialized sin. So the Lord Jesus turns from Simon and turns to the woman. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I'm sure you've noticed that one of the issues that's now back in the press, because Bill Clinton met with Salman Rushdie, is the whole issue that occurred back in 1989. You remember that the Muslim world got into a great deal of anger, and I'm not aware enough about specifics of more of Islamic theology to be able to make some comments about it in any intelligent way, but the satanic verses that Salman Rushdie wrote incited riots because of their attack and what was viewed as an attack on the character of the Prophet Muhammad. And the Ayatollah Khomeini ordered Muslims to kill Salman Rushdie, and he went into hiding. And Rushdie came out and said that he had regret that his book had caused distress to sincere Muslims, and he felt badly about that, and would they forgive him for that? And the Ayatollah's response was, "Even if Salman Rushdie repents and becomes the most pious man of all time, it is incumbent on every Muslim to employ everything he has, his life and wealth, to send him to hell." There are some contexts in which the statement is that forgiveness is impossible. You've sinned, you've gone beyond a boundary, it's impossible. The other attitude is the opposite side of that, that says forgiveness is an outmoded concept. God is a God who accepts us all in his love and grace. And why talk about forgiveness? God is in the forgiving business. But that's not the way the Bible views it. Oh, it believes that God is a God of forgiveness, but it emphasizes that the cost of forgiveness is the work of Christ, and the way of forgiveness is trust in Christ. So you'll notice the Lord Jesus turns to this woman in verse 48 and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Actually, he says it even more strongly in the Greek language. It reads like this: "Your sins stand forgiven. They have been and they continue to remain forgiven." You are a forgiven person. No ifs, ands, or buts. No conditions. No chance of losing it in the future. Your sins have been forgiven. He's acting as God, because only God can forgive sins. That's what verse 49 says. The people immediately say, "Who's this who even forgives sins? Who does he think he is, claiming to be able to forgive sins?" He was claiming the prerogative of God. He was acting as God himself. Remember what I mentioned before? The way you're forgiven is the person to whom you owe the debt forgives the debt by paying for it. And the Lord Jesus says your sins have been forgiven on the basis that he was going to pay the price. "I'll pay. You're free." And he was going to go to the cross. He was going to give his life. He was going to pay what that woman owed. He was going to take her burden and her guilt and her judgment. And he was going to set her free. "I'll pay." That's what he's saying. "Your sins are forgiven. I'll pay." Someone once asked Martin Luther whether he felt forgiven. And he said, "No, I don't feel forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. Because Jesus Christ has declared it." Now notice, when Jesus Christ declares us forgiven, that declaration is final. Your sins stand forgiven. The word forgiven here is a different word than the one earlier. Earlier it said he canceled the debt. He paid the price. Here the word is your sins have been erased. They've been removed. They've been wiped away. They're gone. Your sins are non-existent. Go in peace. Forgiveness is final, not conditional. Forgiveness is free. Go in peace. In the sense of the acceptance of God, in the sense of a freedom before people, in a sense of freedom before others, in a sense of freedom before Jesus Christ. Go in peace. And the most wonderful thing is her forgiveness was final. Her forgiveness was enormously freeing. Her forgiveness was free. Notice the phrase in verse 50. Your faith has saved you. All she had done was believe in Jesus. All she had done was trust in Him. And that's the message of the gospel. Forgiveness is final, it is freeing, and it is free. It's on the basis of faith and trust in the One who paid the price for us. But it's only accepted by faith. Somebody's well said that there are only two places in all the world where sin can be. It is either on you or it is on Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, there were three crosses. There was the center cross on which the Lord Jesus was hung. There was another cross on which a man who'd broken the law was under capital punishment hung, and he spent his time on the cross ridiculing and reviling and blaspheming and attacking Jesus. The other man looked at Jesus in the midst of his suffering on the cross and said, "He's a righteous man. Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, both of those men hanging on either side of the Lord Jesus was hanging there. Pilate himself had said, "I find no fault in him." There was no sin in him. There was no sin on him. Both of the men on the outside were guilty before a holy and righteous God. The one refused to transfer his sin to the Lord Jesus. And he died bearing his sin. This man simply said, "Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I believe in you." And the moment he did that, his sin was no longer on him, it was on Jesus. And he paid the price and turned and in effect said to that man on the cross, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We don't have, most of us, the woman's past. The more important question is whether we have the woman's heart. Whether we've understood that Jesus Christ is the one who's taken our guilt and our sin. And whether we have love for Him. I want some of you to think very deeply this morning about whether there's a love for Jesus Christ in your heart. Because if the Lord is right, where there is no love, there is no real experience of forgiveness. And for some of us, we've heard the story. We've heard the story so many times. But there's very little gratitude and sense of thanksgiving. Could it be that we're like Simon? That we don't understand what it means to be forgiven? Worship team's going to come as we bow our head in prayer. And I'd ask you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for what you do to forgive. That in our hearts you work an act of love and grace and kindness. That you declare to us, because the Lord Jesus died, that if we trust in Christ, we can be forgiven. Whatever it is we've done, whatever it is we've experienced. I pray that you would cause us to know as we approach this Christmas season in a fresh way whether or not we've been forgiven, whether we found what Jesus Christ came to bring us. In His name we pray. Amen.